All right. We are in Matthew 13 this morning. Matthew chapter 13. We have noticed this chapter here filled with a number of parables about the kingdom of God. Things that are explained through earthly illustrations that depict an aspect of the realm and reign of God, whether it's manifested in the world or in the church or in the judgment. These things are illustrated through these parables. And we noted too, the last time we studied, that there was some parable twins or pairs. In verse 31 and 32 with the mustard seed, how that paralleled with verse 33, the parable of the leaven, teaching very similar lessons. With the parable of the hidden treasure, verse 44, that paralleled with the parable of the pearl of great price, verse 45 and verse 46, teaching very similar lessons once again about the value of the kingdom of heaven. And now we come to the parable of the dragnet in verse 47, which you'll see parallels with the parable of the tares, and how the tares and the wheat were allowed to grow together until the harvest. Then they were separated. And that was a picture of the judgment to come. And the parable of the dragnet essentially teaches the same. So verse 47, it says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew it to shore. And they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire, and there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth." So here, this again, like I said, parallels what he said with the wheat and the tares. Grown together, the harvest comes, separation takes place. So here the dragnet, which was cast in, and as it's kind of built into the name of the net, it's dragged along, and once it receives its full, it's brought in, and then they look and see what's in the net. You know, what would you find in nets today?
Fish.
Yeah, hopefully fish, right? You might find a couple, right? Well, what else might you find?
A lot of plastic bottles.
Plastic bottles. Trash. Tires, you know. All kinds of junk. You know, pollution. And there's the idea that this was even true in those days as well. And they had to take out the stuff that was no good, toss it aside, and it was good just for the garbage heap to be burned in fire. And the good, though, would be kept and used and utilized for productive service, whether it be food for the body or whatever it may be, nourishment. And so he says that's just like what's going to take place in the judgment day. God will gather them together and separate. And the bad will be thrown into a eternal fire. There'll be wailing, gnashing of teeth. Continual eternal agony. Whereas the good, though, will be kept. They'll be kept. Not too difficult of a parable, would you say? I mean, it's pretty self-explanatory. Now, verse 51, Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said, "Yes, Lord." So they were able to understand these parables, especially as Jesus would explain what these would represent. So verse 52 is a one last parting parable thought, where he says to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." What is he getting at from this thought here? Well, first off, who is a scribe?
He's one that wrote the the law.
Okay.
And wrote it out.
Okay, so they would meticulously write the law. They would copy it, right?
They have to give close heed to it.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Not just anybody was a scribe. It was a profession. You think they wrote the law maybe one time? Two times?
Probably that was their lifetime, yeah. However much they got.
Yeah. Can you imagine how often? You know, it'd be, you know, a day, and that was their job, you know. You're writing the law, you know. Imagine 25, 30 years into the business. So here's Jeremiah 24 again, you know. And so you know it. It's so familiar to you. And yet, he said that it's like this scribe who does what? Pulls out of his house
treasuries, it says.
Mm-hmm.
Of things new and old.
Things new and old.
The law is what's old. And, you know, Jesus is teaching what's new.
Okay. So, put it together.
I can word it. He has to place value where value is the right type of value.
Okay. I'm not sure if he's talking about value here, but he's talking about what he gains. What? I can't hear you. I'm sorry. Okay. That's right. That's part of it. Now, when you study Scripture 25, 30 years, have you learned everything that you can learn about it and there's nothing more?
We learn everything. Each time we study, we...
Okay, that's right. So here's the scribe that's put all this years of effort into it, and yet he still brings things out, both old and new. The more one begins to know, as the old saying goes, they realize how much they don't know, right? You begin to understand, oh, wow, this connects to that, and this connects to this over here. I mean, how many of us have ever went into our attic, right? And you pulled out a box and you're like, what is in this box? And you dust it off and you open it up and there's some maybe childhood toys. And you hadn't seen them in decades. And you're looking at it and it's almost as if you're looking at it again for the first time. And you're in your mind like a child again looking at that and saying, oh wow, yeah. And maybe you learn something now that you're older about that particular toy or puzzle. And, oh, there's a button right here. I didn't know it did that. I never knew it did that. Well, you had it all your life, and yet it produced something new for you. It's still the same old toy, but some new aspect was learned by it. And so the Lord is saying that the truth will still always be the truth, but yet, as we grow and develop in the kingdom of Christ and God, we continue to mature, we continue to develop, we continue to learn new aspects. You know, the illustration of truth being like a diamond, and you turn it in different directions, the various fire and the facets of that diamond, you know, it has a little bit different look, even though it's still the same diamond. Truth doesn't change. But we learn deeper details of it. And so he says, this is the Spirit. Now, if you think about it, he's ending essentially how he began, if you think about it, with the parable of the sower. We might say, here's these twins, these pairs of parables. Because you remember he began saying, now I speak to them in parables, because to you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And to him who has, even more will be given. But to him who doesn't have, even what he has will be taken away. And it's all to depict the idea that the person that truly desires to know the mind of God, to know His will, to study His Word, they're going to be given more knowledge upon knowledge and gain a deeper understanding of the teachings of Christ and God. But those that don't possess such desire, it's like the person that stuffs stuff in the attic, intending never to see it again. And so there's the difference. And the Lord is desiring for us to be like this scribe that with great joy continues to search and to mine the Scriptures 20, 30, 40, however many years the Lord blesses us with. You see that? Any comments about that? Yes, sir, sister.
Matthew 5:12, that Paul would expect, when you have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and I become such as have neither milk and not strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, but he's a baby. But strong meat belongs to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use of their senses discern good and evil. And that's what growth is going to do for you.
Right.
Be able to, like you said, grow and know what's good and evil. And some things that when you was a baby, you thought was okay, now you know.
Right.
So you have to be.
And like it said there, even by the use of their senses. And so it's the utilizing of these things, not allowing it to become stagnant. We all heard the little joke about the person with the Bible that has the dust collecting on it, you know, and the preacher comes over to the person's house, and the father, wanting to impress the preacher, says to the child, go get my favorite book. And he brings back the TV guy, you know. You know, it wasn't the Bible, because it had all the dust. The TV guy was well used and abused. And so God wants us to make sure that we are exercising our senses, that we are developing from the milk to solid food. All right, good comment about a good passage to use in relation. Anybody else? All right. So, with that kind of concludes the set of parables there in Matthew chapter 13 and in corresponding parallel accounts. Next comes the aspect of total commitment or the cost of discipleship. Now, let's look at Luke's account for this. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. 57 through 62. Luke 9, 57 through 62. All right. Now it happened, as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." Another said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now you might recall in the Sermon on the Mount, how the Lord talked about things that we would say is, yes, overt sins, you know, adultery, divorce and unlawful remarriage, hate and murder, you know, things that, yes, they're sinful things. Here the Lord addresses that, you know, a true disciple of Christ doesn't just stop at the point of things that are overtly sinful, but even things that in and of themselves on the surface are not sinful. So what is the problem here? Why is it that he would say that these things have to be put aside? Is it wrong for someone to bury their father? So when would it become wrong? Okay. When would it become wrong? When the Lord is somehow, his ways, his law, his word has to be put to the side so that something else could be accomplished, right? Whether it be this burial. Right. Right. That's right. Yes.
Well, a couple things. The spiritually dead are more important than the physically dead. They still have hope. You know, I mean, if they're taught. A couple of instances that I recall of people that I've known is, well, my friend Paul Ayers, the one who just died earlier this year, his heart was in Kenya as far as working and preaching the gospel. And he has often, you know, said that, you know, even if something happened to someone back in the States, that, you know, that he would not leave the work over there. And of course, there are a lot of people that really look at that as a horrible, horrible thing. But he knew what was most important. I mean, I really felt that he believed this, you know, that he was totally committed.
There was nothing more he could do for that person.
Right. And yeah. Friends of mine in Georgia several years ago had a young infant to die. And when they were talking to the funeral home, they suggested having a visitation on a Sunday evening at a certain time. And they told them, no, that's when the saints are meeting. And so they set up the visitation for a different
right.
time.
Didn't want a conflict
right.
to exist there.
And I see that often. Yeah. You know, when someone does pass away, often the visitation is on a service time.
Yes. And I'm not sure if he's necessarily addressing some of those things, even though I get your point.
Yeah.
I get your point. I think the idea is the concept of let me first, right? And so the Lord understands when, okay, I have become second and something else has become more important. That's why, and that's where something that in and of itself is not sinful can become incorrect, wrong, and a stumbling block to lead us away from the Lord. Remember the rich young ruler? We've often said, is it wrong to be rich? No, it's not wrong to be rich. But the Lord knew that this man made that a priority. And so that man then had to change his priorities. He had to let go of those things. Now, you'll notice that with each statement that the Lord makes here, verse 59, verse 61, they all say, let me first, let me first. And that's where the Lord objected. That's where the Lord objected. So like his sister Ross said, it's about priorities. So there are things that we find enjoyable in life, you know, and that's great. You know, there's certainly liberty in Christ to have our hobbies and to enjoy various certain pleasures. It's part of what God wants us to do is to enjoy life, but in the right way, not in the sinful way. But we have to be careful that then doesn't become our priority in serving God and evangelizing and spreading the good news becomes second rate. We don't have time for that. Because, why? Well, because of these other things. So I think that's what the Lord is driving at here. And it is a reminder to us that being a disciple is more than just stopping the sin. Right? It truly means what it says about if he's Lord, it means he's king, he's master. Speak, Lord, your servant heareth. You know, whatever you say, that I'm willing to do and to make a priority. And then he has these chilling words in verse 62, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And so, you know, in order for someone to plow correctly, they got to make sure they're looking in the direction and the way that the plow is going. Otherwise, it's going to turn like this and crisscross all over the field. If you're looking back, you're going to veer. I mean, it's we know that was driving, right? You can see sometimes when, you know, parents are correcting their kids and the car's all over the road, and sometimes it's our car. You know, but that's what takes place. And he says, look, you can't sow correctly in the kingdom of God with misplaced priorities. Why is that?
all over the place and not on that straight and narrow path.
Mm-hmm. That's right. I mean, imagine telling your friend at work, you know, it's really important that you read the Bible. You got to read the Bible. But you never read the Bible, right? You don't have the answers to their questions. Or they never see you reading the Bible. I mean, it's going to kind of fall on deaf ears.
What about inviting people to services and you're not there?
Well, there's another good example. That's right. That's right. You invite someone and they look around. Where's the person invited me? Well, you become a detriment in actually plowing in the kingdom of God. It doesn't help. It rather can affect and hurt. And so the Lord knew that if people were going to be in, they had to be all in. Because Satan's going to provide the avenues by which he'll try and pull you out. And it could be something as innocent as, well, let me first go say goodbye to those who are at my house.
I mean,
right, like a singing at someone's place or something. Right, yes. Very good. These are the things that last into eternity. They're the important things. So these are good examples of this application here. And the Lord is asking us, especially those of us that have become Christians, this is what we have committed to. Jesus comes first before all things. Nothing else can come before Him. I was thinking of another way to illustrate these principles, and that is through Hebrews chapter 11. And you think about what stood out about those people is that they lived that principle even before Jesus was around. In Hebrews chapter 11, there, verse 4, you have Abel who offered to God a more excellent sacrifice through then Cain. He was willing to do what God asked him to do, and it cost him his very life for doing that. You have Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, there was a number of folks that lived during Enoch's day and even before Enoch's day, but none were just taken. Didn't have to see death, but Enoch was, because he walked with God. He put God first. Noah is another example. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear and prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world. Nobody in the world wanted to be a part of that. They thought that was a foolish construction business taking place. And when the floodwaters came, the world found themselves condemned and Noah saved. He was willing to do what God asked him to do, regardless of the cost, regardless of some of the family members he might lose in the flood. God came first.
Laughed at too. You know, a lot of people today talk about they don't want to be laughed at or made fun of. And if we're totally committed, then those are going to be things that we may very well run into.
Right. The next example, verse 8, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he'd receive as an inheritance. I mean, all that land, all that property that he could have, if he'd have stayed there in Ur of Chaldees, it would have been his. But God says, no, I need you to leave. Where am I going? I'm not telling you yet. I mean, imagine how foolish that would sound to everybody else that was tied and tethered to this world. It's all about inheritance. Well, God says, I got a better one for you. And he wondered for years and years and years. And so God had a plan for him and his descendants. And he had to put God first in order to make such a leap of faith. I think that's the point, is that none of these individuals would do these things. They would be willing to pay that price unless they put God first, that He was the priority in their life. And you and I are going to find when our life conflicts with what Christ has said. And unless we've already made the decision as some will say, done decide that, you know, then we're going to struggle and perhaps give into the temptation. So we have to be, as Delorda said, committed already. God comes first. Sister Nancy. Right. That's right. It had to be strong trust in God, because a lot of the things that God would ask me to do didn't make sense. Right. That's right. So he had to believe, okay, God, what you say is right. Now I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. But boy, what a conflict. You know, talk about, be I'd be a lot easier just to withhold bidding farewell to my house than to actually have to try and take the life of my son. But God had issued these things. And if the priorities are right, you know, one will do that. But it's a whole lot easier to say that than to do that. Anybody else?
In other words, faith is what provokes us to do things.
That's right. That's right. The Bible talks about faith working through love. And so our desire to love God and serve God propels our faith, which moves our works. That's right. Anybody else? All right, so the Lord here speaks about this total commitment after these parables to remind everybody that, you know, He's wanting people to join and to be a part of what He has going on, but understand the cost of discipleship. Well, let's look now at the stilling of the tempest, which comes next in the narrative. Let's look at, well, we got Luke open. Let's just turn over to Luke chapter 8. 22 through 25. So here is an illustration right after that of where they're going to have to trust in Jesus. They have to trust the Lord and God when life seems upside down. So there in verse 22, "Now it happened on a certain day that He got into a boat with His disciples, and He said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side of the lake.' And they launched out. But as they sailed, He fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to Him and woke Him, saying, 'Master, Master, we're perishing.' Then He arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But He said to them, 'Where is your faith?' And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, 'Who can this be? For He commands even the winds and water, and they obey Him.'" So here's this illustration of the trusting faith the Lord desires for His disciples to have. But here's what's interesting, is that we see they don't have it yet. And even though they don't have it yet, it doesn't mean He's done with them. But it means that He realizes that people are brought to maturity and that He grows them. And I did a sermon a year or so ago about the storm came twice, and you see the development from storm one and storm two, and how indeed they had grown in the Lord, and that He was still yet preparing them to grow to even greater storms that would take place in their lives. Yes. Yeah, it's one of my favorites. I mean, because you put yourself in the scene and you imagine what's taking place. And Nancy, having been there, can really imagine what it must have looked like. And you remind yourself, these are not, you know, just people in a boat. These are trained fishermen. And they know what it's like when the storm comes. And okay, let's batten down the hatches and let's get back. They...
Judas may well have been in with him. And what did he do later?
Yeah, still betrayed. That's right. And these trained fishermen thought, we're not going to make it back to shore. This is it. It is finished. Game over. We are perishing. We're perishing. We're going to die. You know, if I'm on a boat and the captain says, we're all going to die, what am I going to think? We're going to, you know, he's the captain. He knows what it's like to navigate the seas. I don't. And so they think there is, and somehow, some way, Jesus is asleep. So what does that tell you? What does that tell you about Jesus? He was what?
He wasn't worried.
He wasn't worried. He wasn't going out that way, was he? He already said, right, if the Son of Man be lifted up, he's going out a different way. It's not by drowning. And so he has complete trust in the plan of God. Right? It's God's will. It's going to take place. And so he's asleep.
He also knew who he was.
Yeah, he did. He did. And so in that sense, you know, he understood all things. Whereas the other disciples that don't know when 1 minute what's going to take place in the next, you know, that's where he's asked, okay, believe. You know, I've said you're going to do great things. This is not your end either. And so, you know, he said, you know, we're perishing, we're perishing. One of the other accounts says, do you not care that we're perishing? And that's what really wakes up the Lord. Is because now it goes from, you know, we're dying, to now there's something wrong with you. Or an insinuation. An accusation. You're lacking care. You're lacking concern. And that's really when the Lord gets up. Because nothing could be further from the truth. And it reminds us in our struggles and trials, don't ever say, Lord, you don't care. Because that's the furthest thing from the truth. He does care. Now, I still have Liz and then Angela.
Well, I was just thinking, too, I think they're still not sure about this kingdom thing. and thinking more worldly terms. And I was just thinking of the you know, what we just talked about with the scribes, how they're constantly learning. And even though, you think about the knowledge that they have gained over time, constantly writing out the law, yet they're still learning and still have that responsibility of learning. Here they are, these are the disciples of Jesus, but they still have that responsibility too, and they're still coming to an understanding.
Right, right. And so even when we're lacking faith, the Lord is he's okay with it in a sense that he wants us to keep growing out of that, but he's going to help us along the way. Yes.
No matter what they do or what they thought, they knew where to go.
Yeah.
And so they knew that Jesus could do something. They knew he could help people from one thing to the end. We need to learn this.
Right, right.
No matter what's going on, that's where we need to go.
Right. The Lord was not rebuking them for going to him. He was rebuking them for their insinuation. That's right. That he didn't care. And so he does want us to go to him in our troubles, in our trials. Now, let's look at some psalms that I think kind of help and connect. Psalm 46. Psalm 46. These are beautiful, and you might circle these or highlight these in your times of struggle or trial to remember that God does care. And he does want you to turn to him for the help in the storm. In Psalm 46, verse 1, it says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountain be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, Though the mountains shake with its swelling, there's a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged and the kingdoms moved. He uttered his voice and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And so though everything seems to be falling apart in the world, God is still with us and is our refuge. And I love how he used the illustration of the waters roaring and troubled, like it was for the disciples. In Psalm 56, look at verse 3 and verse 4. It says, "Whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me?" And again in verse 10, "In God, I will praise his word. In the Lord, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" And in Psalm 57, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God sends forth his mercy and his truth." And then one more, Psalm 59, look at 1 and 2. It says, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity, and save me from bloodthirsty men." Verse 9, "I will wait for you, O Lord, his strength. O you, his strength, for God is my defense." And then in verse 17, "To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, my God of mercy." So over and over again, you can just read the Psalms and see where these thoughts of encouragement and support are given to the faithful saint that God's with him and God will see you through. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. The one who calmed the storm then can calm the storm now, but he does it when he feels it's right, when he feels it's ready. Then he says, "Peace be still." He still let them go through the storm, right? He didn't make the storm not come. The storm was there. It was real. And at the right time, he stopped it. Nancy. Yes. Good reference there. That's right. Yes. Anybody else?
You know, with what the verse that Nancy read, God is with us, and he is, but are we with him? And that's, you know, there are verses that said to seek the Lord while he may be found. And that doesn't mean that he's not approachable. He is, but under certain conditions.
Right. And what's encouraging is to know that while we may not be with him, he wants us to be.
Exactly.
And so sometimes it is the storms that help bring us to him, as it did for the disciples. "Jesus, we're perishing. And so, as Sister Ross said, that he does want us to be drawn to him. Look at Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. And while you're turning there, I just thought about this other reference that goes along with what Liz was saying, where in 2 Chronicles 15, verse 2, you don't have to turn there, where Azariah had said to Asa, "The Lord is with you while you're with him." That's 2 Chronicles 15, 2. The Lord is with you while you're with Him. So in Matthew 28, here He talks about those that are with Him. Those that have become Christians, we see verse 19, Matthew 28, 19, "Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, when I studied Greek at Western, I looked at this verse and dissected it, and I was intrigued because that word always, it's not actually in there in the Greek. It's a translation of a Greek word. But the word literally could mean I'm with you each and every day. Each and every day. And I kind of like that translation better because it really compartmentalizes every moment, every day. Even that day, He's with you, if I'm with Him. And lo, I'm with you always, each and every day, until the end of the age. And so He's there in the storms and difficulties and trials of life, and even in the temptations of life, to help us overcome those temptations. Any final thoughts or comments about these verses here, Sister Nancy and Sister Ross, and then we'll be out of time.
We as human beings have no problem knowing the options here around us. We know that all things take place when we die physically. We can see it, we can feel it, we can tell it, we can see what we need. Spiritually, God is giving us prayer. The same way, we need to see there's a parallel. I wonder if God didn't plan it to be like that, where we look at it physically. You know, we've got oxygen. We can see, smell, or feel it.
Right.
Spiritually, God is with us too.
Right. And if we were to be in outer space, no oxygen, we die. So, yes, we need God.
In 1 James 2, 1 verse 2 says, "My brother, count it all joy when you fall into doubtless temptation, knowing that the crowning of your faith worketh patience. For the patience of her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." And then in verse 12 it says, "Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him."
Yes. Thank you for that verse. Very good. Good class, everybody. Let's park our place there. The next reference that we'll be studying is about the demonics, the Gadarene demonics that the Lord would cast the legion out.